This evening, we're going to read some passages of Scripture from the Gospel of Mark concerning our Savior's death. And we'll find that, first of all, in Mark chapter 14, the verses 53 through 65. Mark chapter 14, the verses 53 through 65, as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. This is the Word of God. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. And now I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27 through 31, and then from Mark chapter 15 again, verses 66 to 72. But first of all, Mark 14, beginning at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And then if you turn to chapter 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with this Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a while longer, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. Let us 15, beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprisings. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with the staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Thus the reading of God's word this evening. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us concerning our salvation, which is found only in our Savior. And even as we have read these words this evening, we're reminded of our Savior's suffering on our behalf. We're reminded of our sins and our great need for a Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we now listen to your word proclaimed, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that by the preaching of the word and the visible word, you would bless us with your Spirit and grace. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we gather together on this Good Friday, it is clear that we have gathered in a volatile political environment. In the aftermath of the healthcare bill that we've heard about, there are stories of bricks being thrown through windows of political offices, shots fired at another, protesters on both sides of the issue out in the streets, protesters even sometimes assaulting one another with items that they throw, and perhaps you've heard of the militia members arrested for plotting against the government. How much of these stories are true, we do not know exactly. But we are to ask ourselves, what is a Christian to think in this kind of political environment? And we must remind ourselves that our focus must be in the right place. There is no better person to focus on in this kind of environment than Simon the disciple from Cyrene. You remember the political environment of Jesus' day? The Jews were under the captivity of the Roman Empire. They despised that captivity. They despised paying taxes to the Romans. They despised that they had to use the Roman currency, which carried on it the head or the face of a Roman god. They despised the captive environment of Roman soldiers going throughout their land. And throughout the years, there were many insurrections that took place, rebellions against Rome. In years past, when Pilate had ordered a military unit into Jerusalem to promote a Roman emperor worship and sought to set up a statue of a Roman emperor, there was an insurrection in response. In years past, when Pilate ordered that temple funds be used to build an aqueduct to supply the city of Jerusalem with water, the Jews protested with an insurrection, and battles took place, and people died. The Jewish people hated this Roman rule, and they longed for a Messiah, the promised Savior that God had spoken in the Old Testament about that would come. They longed for a Savior that would lead their Jewish armies into battle against the Romans and restore them to their homeland and their land. They wanted a Messiah like Barabbas. You notice in chapter 15, verse 7, we read of Barabbas. In verse 7, it tells us that there was a man called Barabbas who was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder during the uprising. We're not exactly sure which uprising this was. Barabbas is not mentioned in any other historical document but this one. But one thing we know is that Barabbas was part of an insurrection, a rebellion against Rome. And in his fight to take up arms against Rome, there were people died and someone was murdered. When Jesus came and claimed to be the Messiah, and he gained a following throughout the land, the chief priests and the rulers were disappointed. They did not believe that he was the Messiah that God had promised to send, and they sought to charge him and to kill him, and hearing him identify himself as the Son of God, they charged him with blasphemy. In the trial scene that we read before the Sanhedrin, you see that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they've arrested Jesus with their own guards. They brought him before the high priest for this trial. In all their efforts to bring evidence against him, they could not get two witnesses to agree. And finally, as they stood before the high priest asked Jesus directly himself, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." With that, the high priest had heard enough. "Do we need any more witnesses?" he said. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And the Sanhedrin rulers, going back to the Jewish law found in Leviticus 24, verse 16, it states very clearly that anyone who blasphemies the name of God must be put to death. They all condemned him worthy of death, based on their law. But knowing that Jesus, in their minds, was guilty of blasphemy, knowing that he had claimed to be the Messiah and the Christ and the Son of God, and used those words that were said at the burning bush, "I am," they did not have the ability to put him to death. They knew that they could not kill Jesus because they were subject to Roman rule. The Romans were allowing the Jews to judge him in their own courts and by their own law. But to put someone to death, to execute a capital punishment, that was up to Rome. So they got to work. They knew the governor Pilate would put anyone to death, would not put anyone to death based on the Jewish law. They had to convince Pilate that Jesus had broken Roman law. And we know as we go into chapter 15 that they told him that he was a leader of an insurrection, that Jesus was claiming to be a king and he was a dangerous man to Rome. For the first thing that Pilate asked Jesus in verse 2 is, "Are you a king of the Jews?" Jesus' answer is, "Yes, it is as you say." And then the chief priests continue to accuse him. And again Pilate asks him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus makes no reply. Pilate knows that Jesus is not guilty of what they claim and charge him to be guilty of. We even read that Pilate, later on in the chapter, recognizes so clearly what is going on in verse 10. He states, "But knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them." He knew it was out of envy. He knew the charge was not true. He knew the chief priests were trying to get rid of Jesus and needed he, as the Roman governor, to execute this sentence. Yet, as Pilate is thinking these things through, he sees an alternative. He sees Barabbas, the leader of the insurrection, the one who, by the guilt of murder and the uprising against Rome that he had caused, would certainly be worthy of death by Rome. He offers Barabbas or Jesus to the crowd. And once again, the chief priests in verse 11 stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And Pilate asks, "What should I do with the one you call?" Pilate doesn't believe it. "But the one you call King of the Jews." "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, not because it was right, not because he was doing what he thought he should do in accordance with the Roman law, but the verse tells us, verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. As the chapter goes on to describe Jesus before the soldiers, we see what was due one who had led an insurrection, one who had claimed to be king instead of Rome. They put a purple robe on him, the royal colors of a king. They put a twisted crown of thorns together in a mockery king's crown, and they crushed it upon his head. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," out of mockery. A crime and punishment which should have been due one like Barabbas and not our Savior. And as Jesus sits there before the soldiers, we see the political environment, the environment of the people has turned against him and against the truth that he stands for, and we see Jesus seated there all alone. Where are the disciples? Where are the disciples that have followed him? The disciples that he has taught? The disciples that promised they would never fall away, and even that Peter, who so clearly, not long before, had said, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Peter is in the courtyard. Peter, the head of the disciples, is in the courtyard, having followed Jesus' arrest at a distance. Peter is warming himself, and there are those who recognize him, even a small servant girl And Peter denies him three times before the rooster crows a second time. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, I've put that verse on your outlines this evening. Jesus defines what discipleship is. The disciples have said that they believe he is the Messiah, and Jesus responds in Mark 8, 34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He must deny himself. He must take up the cross. He must follow our Savior. That's what discipleship is. But Peter is scared. Peter is afraid to stand with Jesus, to identify himself with Jesus. Peter is afraid to stand for the truth. And Peter denies him three times. At the end of Mark's gospel, we're left with who? We're left with no disciples. We're left with unnamed soldiers. But in verse 21, we're left with a man named Simon. Simon from Cyrene. In a previous sermon I preached some years ago, it was pointed out that Simon of Cyrene reflects in irony against the disciples. For the disciples who were told to deny themselves and to take up the cross and to follow Christ are nowhere to be found. And so as Jesus finishes his time before the soldiers and they're leading him out to Golgotha where they're going to crucify him, the man to carry his cross is a certain man from Cyrene that has not been in the story before. And he, ironically, is forced to carry the cross, putting Jesus' disciples to shame. That's true. And Simon does appear in our story out of irony. But if you look closer at our text, there is much more to Simon than just the fact that he stands out in irony against the disciples. We read, first of all, that Simon is a man from Cyrene. Cyrene was a country in Africa. It was a country, what is known as Liberia today, in Africa. It was a faraway place where a number of Jews had settled. It was a place of farming and farmers. This certain man from Cyrene, Simon, is coming back into the city of Jerusalem from the country. As a man from Cyrene, it's not surprising that he comes from the country, from the fields, as he goes willingly into Jerusalem. As Jesus earlier had gone willingly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, so Simon is willingly going into Jerusalem on the day the Lord will die. And as Jesus, verse 20, is going out, they led him out of the city to crucify him. Simon is coming in. And he meets and his life intersects with Jesus. In fact, if you look at the surrounding verses around verse 21, you see hints of how God, through His Spirit, is highlighting Simon. We are told at the end of verse 20 that they led him out to crucify him. Jesus' name is not in the first person. His name is not used directly. It's used in the third person. They led to him and they sought to crucify him. In verse 22, it states, they brought Jesus to the place of Golgotha, but the NIV translation has added the word Jesus. The Greek translation tells us that they brought him to the place of Golgotha. The first name of Jesus is not used in the surrounding verses, but Simon's name is highlighted. Simon, who has intersected with Jesus as Jesus is going out and Simon is coming in. Now he is enfolded in Jesus' name, and his name and what he is about to do is being highlighted about around what Jesus is being led to. And then as you look at the phrase at the very end of verse 20, in Greek, it is called a purpose clause. They led him, that's Jesus, out for the purpose of to crucify him. Jesus, who has come willingly into the city, is now being forced out of the city as they lead him out to crucify him. He tries to carry his cross. And we're told at the end of verse 21 that they forced Simon for the purpose of, purpose clause, to carry his cross. Do you see the connection? Jesus is being forced out of the city for the purpose of to be crucified. Simon now is coming back into the city, but now he is being forced out of the city, this time for the purpose of to carry his cross. Simon is being enfolded into the life of our Savior, into the crucifixion of our Savior. Simon, who is as the center of this verse, is enveloped in our Lord and where our Lord is going and is what is going to happen to our Lord. And though it tells us that Simon is forced, we know that there is a willingness in him as well. For as you read further in our text, you notice the identification of his name. Simon is from Cyrene. He is a certain man. He has not been in our story before, and he appears, it seems, out of nowhere. But then instead of being identified as Simon, the son of his father, he is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Two names of which we do not know much about in church history, but two names who the readers of Mark's gospel, the members of the early church, would know clearly. Alexander and Rufus must have been known as the sons of Simon who carried the cross of Christ. Simon must have told his sons about what he did for the Lord. And the church people knew what Simon had done for the Lord. And his sons became part of the early church. And the members of the early church, when reading this gospel, needed no more information. They knew who Alexander and Rufus were as believers in Christ. And so as Simon goes along, as Simon carries the cross, Simon is functioning as a substitute for our Lord. Our Lord is being crucified. Our Lord has been weakened so much that he cannot carry the cross. And so Simon, as a substitute, carries the cross for him to Golgotha. But now, as Jesus reaches Golgotha, as the cross is raised, as Jesus is nailed to the cross, Jesus has to teach something to Simon. That Simon, who has functioned as a substitute to carry the cross to Golgotha, Now Simon needs a substitute to pay for his sins. Simon is a sinner. Simon is following the Lord. Simon is even taking up the Lord's cross and following Him to Golgotha, following Him to the place of our Lord's crucifixion. Simon is doing what the other disciples are failing to do. But Simon needs a substitute. Simon needs a Savior to pay for his sins. And when Simon goes to the cross, and when Simon's sins are paid for, he believes in the sacrifice of our Lord. And he tells his sons, and they become leaders in the church of Christ. Simon becomes the disciple that the other faithful disciples fail to do. Simon comes to understand what it means to follow Jesus and to understand what it meant that he came to die on the cross. Simon looks to the Lord for his salvation. When you think of the political environment of Simon's day, we're reminded of the environment of our day. We must continue to recognize who is the true king. Jesus' answer to Pilate was, "My kingdom is not of this world." The true King of Kings is our Savior who came to die on the cross, of whom you have come this evening to worship. We must be reminded of Peter, who there before Pilate on the outside of the Sanhedrin was so afraid of the political environment he was in. He failed to stand for the truth. He failed to be willing to identify himself with the Savior. And our Lord went to the cross without him. We must be willing to stand for the truth. We, as disciples of Christ, must be willing to identify with our Savior who died. And we must be willing to be a substitute on earth, as was Simon. Our Lord is no longer here on this earth. Our Lord has ascended into heaven. And we must be willing to live for Him, to carry the cross for Him, to know that as we live for Him and identify with Him in His suffering, we function as a substitute for Him here on this earth. That we represent our Savior. Even though He isn't here physically on this earth, we represent Him. We identify with Him, and the suffering that is due Him falls upon us. And we must recognize that He is our substitute. That He went to the cross for you. That He died on the cross to pay for your sins. That the reason you are willing to live for Him on earth is because you know what He's already done for you. The reason you are willing to stand up for the truth and be willing to identify with Him is because you know the truth He stood for, God's Word, as He spoke it, as He lived it, as He preached it. And so that you know and demonstrate that your King is not of this world, but the King that you believe in is the King of Kings, who died on the cross, who paid for your sins, who rose from the grave, and your faith that He will return and take you home. Our Lord in instructing his disciples, after he encouraged them concerning denying themselves and taking up the cross, two verses later in Mark 8:35, he stated, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." As you come this evening to the Lord's table, you come to identify with our Savior who died for you. As you partake, you proclaim Him as your King. You proclaim here on this earth that you identify with Him as your Savior and you stand for the truth of whom He represents. As you partake, you know that He has gone to the cross as the substitute to pay for your sins so that you may live and have eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we can gather around your word and be reminded of our Savior in his death. We rejoice, Lord, that he has gone to the cross to pay for our sins. We rejoice, Lord, in the deliverance that we have from our sins, that we know we belong to him. And Father, as we live in this world, may you give us the courage to be a faithful disciple, that, Lord, we may follow him and go where he leads us, that, Lord, we may be willing to suffer for him, that we may be willing to stand for him and identify with him, no matter what the environment we find ourselves in, that his truth may live through us, that the world may see that he is the King of kings and the Lord of our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.